Morning, as promised, I'm going to be talking about Christ is Victor, or Christus Victor. And I want to just read a few passages from Scripture, if you don't mind, that I want to highlight. What did I do? Lose my spot on the one. Okay, well, we'll do 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, and I'm going to read through 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And then lastly, I want us to look at Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So both of these passages you will see talk about the rule and the reign of Christ. But there is never a mention of the rule and reign of Christ without including us in its description. Every single time. Because the victory was for us, and the victory is going to continue to come through us. If we grasp the idea that Christ is already victor, we're not waiting for Jesus to come back and do something else. Christ has already done it all. We are in the midst of securing everything Jesus has released, now bringing it to bear in the earth through the victory that Christ has already won. That's why in the previous passage in Corinthians, it was talking about how all things have to be brought into subject until the ultimate one, death, is abolished. And so Christ has already defeated all of those things. But humanity, so much of humanity, is still wrapped up in the belief that those things are still coming to bear upon us. And so today, what I want to talk to you about is Christus Victor, Latin for Christ is Victor. Today he is risen, he is alive. Our resurrected king has rendered sin, hell, death, and the enemy defeated. We're alive in him. Eternal life, resurrection power, forgiveness, sanctification, righteousness, they are your portion. An eternal inheritance. Love, grace, and mercy are ours. What an amazing salvation. What an amazing gift that we have been given. What an amazing Father we have. Such a day to celebrate, such a day to rejoice, such a day to magnify his name, such a day to shout for triumph. What a day to bask in the glory of all that we have received because of all he has done. What a day to remember that he has chosen us, to love us, to hold us, to bear us, to hold us into his heart, to reveal his love to others through us. What a day to celebrate who he is and who he has made us to be. What a day to celebrate the King of Glory, who has triumphed completely over the enemy, his lies, and even death. For Easter, we tend to focus on the resurrection, or the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And Good Friday, we tend to focus on the cross. And of course, Christmas, we tend to focus on Christ's child as he arrives on the earth. But there is a focus that we must begin to hold that is bigger than snapshots of time, that are bigger than snapshots of history. They are a time in which we must see the mystical collaborative work of the Holy Spirit from time beginning to time now, and allow it to begin to manifest through us. Come on. Breaking the gospel up into these small bite-sized moments of special days and framing them outside of God's cosmic plan has caused us to see a very spotty, very chaotic, often even broken Christianity of our own, because we don't know the whole story. We don't believe our story, because we haven't conceived and understood and perceived what God had always intended to do from the beginning. We still flounder. We still wonder. We still fight about why we are here. What is my purpose? What is my destiny? Your first destiny is to be conformed in the image of the Son. The second part of your destiny is wrapped up in the fact that your purpose has been rooted and grounded in the identity of Jesus Christ. That everything you do, whether you're a waitress or you're the president of the United States, if you're a believer, they are all to bring glory, and they will all bring not just you into destiny, but the entire body of Christ and even humanity. That is what he is calling us to do. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just for you. I know we've told you that. I know that was what preachers have preached forever, that he would have gone to the cross just for you. Yes, his love is that amazing that it would have, but that's not why he went. He went for all. He had the intention of saving all. To save the pagan out of darkness, the Hindu out of idol worship, to save the Muslim out of idol worship. He came to deliver humanity out of the darkened understanding of what they have thought and chased and reasoned and gone after that have failed them over and over again. So God comes in the midst of time, in the midst of history, and through a cross divides time and says, that which was is now over, because now what I am creating is a new creation, and you are part of the new creation, and you are here to build a world that doesn't look anything like that of the past. So often we ask and we reason, what must I do to be saved? What must man do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to make things right with God? What must I do to be good enough for God? What must I do to be good enough for the Christian down the street or the one sitting beside me on Sunday morning? What do I need to do? And in reality, the question is really, what has the Father already done? The question isn't what else you have to do. The question is, can you receive what the Father has already done? What the Father has already done through the Son, the finished work of the cross. what Father has done to reconcile us, what Father has done to give us eternal life, what Father has done through Christ to awaken us to the reality of who we are. Those are the questions that we must begin to ask. Those are the questions. The answers that lie in those questions are where our freedom and our truth and the reality of who we are as believers is found. Is it really about man's need or what God has done? Men out there need God. But those of us in here need to know what God has done. So that when we are out there representing Him, sharing the gospel, preaching the truth, that it is from the heart of the Father that secured us, that loved us, that saved us, that delivered us, that isn't angry at the whole world, that isn't waiting to send people to hell or waiting for people to trip up or waiting for people to fail because He's expecting it. No, see, He sent Jesus so that we no longer have to expect failure. Our expectation is built on something greater. Our expectation is built on one who is greater. Our expectation is built on one who has already walked this thing out for us and demonstrated what it looks like to be a son, what it looks like to be led by the Holy Spirit, what it looks like to be connected to the Father. He has already demonstrated for us that most of what we are doing in this life is existing or surviving and not thriving. But yet you've been given eternal life, which is more than just going to heaven. It's about being a wellspring of life. It's about being a place of life. It's about being a place where others can come and take from you the life that is needed for them. And I know that it may seem like just semantics. What must I do and what has God done? But it really isn't. It's very much the position in which you view the world. If you hold the idea about what must I do to minister, what must I do to become, what must I do, then you're already in a striving mindset. It's not semantics. It is a world view that you hold. You view your whole world through that. The lens must be through everything God has already done. I've got an issue with my children. I have to see what God's already done. I've got a struggle in my body. I've got to see what God's already done. It's not what must I do to be healed, or what must my child do to become into these things. It's about what God has already done for them. And as much as you love them and as much as you love yourself, you'll never love the way He does. It really is about the view that we take. You see, the full gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is a story of eternity past that goes forth into eternity future. We have doctrines of the cross, doctrines of the resurrection. Actually, as one writer I read said, in fact, it's quite astonishing to read the ancient writers and see how rarely did they even mention the word cross and resurrection. Gregory of Nyssa wrote in the 4th century, purity had stooped down to them that were dead, the guide to them that had gone astray, that the defiled might be made clean, the dead raised, and the wanderers led back to the right way. Anthonius, another great theologian of the 4th century, wrote, The word visits the earth where He has always been present and sees its evil condition. He takes a human body, born of a pure virgin, in whose womb He makes a human flesh of His own, in which to reveal Himself, to conquer death and restore life. And what I mean by what I'm saying there is it's not just, oh, Jesus rose from the dead to get us to heaven. What I'm saying here is that what the 4th century church father saw was that in the resurrection, through His resurrection, He reveals the Father. He conquers death and brings life. Resurrection Sunday is about the entire story of Jesus, the entire story of salvation, the entire story of this great and wondrous victory that He has secured through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension, and His enthronement. Of course, I understand and know the importance of the cross and the resurrection. But most of our focus has been on the central theme of my salvation story rather than God's salvation plan. God has a plan to redeem all of humanity, all of the nations, and to recreate this world. That's what the resurrection is about. Resurrection brought new life. Resurrection brought the new creation forward. So yes, we get recreated, but it's for the purpose of recreating this entire world, all of the systems of darkness to be brought under the rule of Christ. Not through more dominion, not through tyranny, not through power, not through who has the biggest mouth, but through who demonstrates the most Christ. The wisdom of heaven, the love of the Father, the humility to serve the lowest to the highest, no matter where you find yourself. What will shift this world is not to think that we must be a greater power, but instead what will shift the world is by us understanding the greatest power at work in the world is love. And the resurrection is the greatest demonstration of love ever. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest demonstration of love ever. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. He fills them. He sets man as his representative, made to bear his image and his likeness, told, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and rule, but begins to listen to the voice of disobedience, begins to listen to a voice that speaks a different word, that is of a different spirit than who they are and who God is, a word of dissent, a word of questioning, and it creeps into Eve's mind, and so she doubts what God says and comes in agreement with the enemy. I put to you, every single day of our lives, we are still caught in this battle, that we can agree with what God has said, or we turn from him and agree with the word of the accuser. How do I know that? Because the world is still in chaos. Because our worlds are still in chaos. Because some of our homes are still in chaos. Some of our minds are still in chaos. That's how I know. Because we have not grasped who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. Romans 8:19-22 says, I need to say that. Sorry. So when the enemy comes and disobedience brings this fall, not only does mankind fall, the entire earth falls. Sin enters the world, and I want to point that out because sin enters the world, not man. Go read the text. And so in it, the world comes under a different authority. Instead of man's authority, which is what God entrusted, another authority. A distorted authority, a broken authority, begins to reign. And so by the time of Noah, the earth is so polluted, because it says the earth, not just man, but the earth, because we affect the very ground. We affect the land. There are noted stories by George Otis, where he goes into lands in his transformation videos where revivals have taken place. And during those revivals, that they take pictures where suddenly not only are the people thriving, but the ground begins to thrive. And what we know is a good-sized carrot might be, you know, 10, 11 inches long and that big around. But in that time in Guatemala, they were pulling three-foot-long carrots out of the ground. Because the ground's curse is tied to us. It doesn't have its own curse. The only reason it was made subject was because of us. Romans 8:19-22, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, meaning it didn't choose sin, but by the will of the one who subjected it, Adam. And then it says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. Verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And in the fullness of time, see, here it says right up to the present time. That present time with Paul was right after Jesus had come and died and resurrected. And so in the fullness of time, God sends his son in the form of a child to now bear our image and our likeness in every way, to do what mankind had been unable to do and right all the enemy had destroyed and robbed for God. Because there is a salvation, our salvation story is tied to creation. Not just my personal heaven, my angel wings and my halo, my little harp on a cloud. That's not what this is about. Our salvation is tied to the redemption of the cosmos. That's how important it is that we understand this truth that we carry. The Son was sent to redeem it all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, that word there, world is cosmos, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Son was sent to redeem it all, restore authority back to its rightful heirs, the sons of God, and to destroy the work of the enemy in the earth. While alive and in his ministry, Jesus reached for the broken and the rejected, the throwaways, the outcasts. He healed them. He told them they were loved and not forsaken by God. Jesus deliberately subverted the social and religious norms of his day. He associated with sinners and the unclean. He undermined the authority of the religious institutions that were keeping people outside of God and far from him. Jesus made them feel worthy, even though the powerful called them worthless. He called them beautiful, even though the powerful called them ugly. By teaching the people the authentic heart of the Father and his love for humanity, Jesus was directly challenging the status quo of the world's oppressive authority structures, both political and religious, which I believe points to his warning in Mark 8:15 to be careful of the leaven of Pharisees and Herod, pointing clearly to the political and religious people of his day. You see, this cosmic mystical plan I mentioned in the beginning is a plan to conquer principalities and powers of the world and of the spirit. Behind these principalities and powers of the world are forces and systems that are filled with unseen powers of the kingdom of darkness. He's bringing all things into order. Christ is victor in every one of these things. Everything Jesus did in the Gospels undermines this political and religious power structure. That even though the religious power structure was tied to Yahweh God, it was not the way God wanted it. Going back to our covenant, what God wanted was a royal priesthood and a holy nation. What they wanted was law, restrictions. Put someone else before me to stand and represent me to God. Healing the sick on the Sabbath, Jesus showed the authority of God to love beyond the rules, even of religion. Healing showed the authority and the power of the kingdom of God over the power of death in sickness. That is part of the kingdom of darkness. Healing is the justice of heaven visited on the earth. Deliverance is the justice of heaven delivered on the earth. Why? Because what heaven seeks to do is to set free, not punish. What heaven seeks to do is to liberate, not imprison. What heaven seeks to do is the absolute opposite of what we look at our world through our human lens and think it needs. The justice of heaven doesn't look like what we see justice as, because what I can tell you is the justice of heaven is not blind. As a matter of fact, our justice giver, the justice crowner, the justice creator is actually says to Hagar, I am El Roi, I am the God who sees. So he is just and he sees. Raising the dead proved that God's love to men and his power over death and the kingdom of darkness were at risk now because of the light that had entered the world. Everything that happened by Jesus through Jesus' hands was to undermine the principalities and powers in that realm. And I'm not just talking about demons. I'm talking about systems that ruled and oppressed, systems that were unjust, systems just like today that are unjust, filled with systemic racism, filled with systemic sexism. These systems are to be brought under the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus demonstrated how we did that. But we miss it. Raising Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day proved to man that God loved them, but even more that this was a messianic miracle that proved that the Messiah was on the scene. And that if Messiah was on the scene, he was coming to set free and liberate the captives. And again, it proved to the enemy that there was one who had come to deal a death blow to their rule. Jesus' entire life was a battle against principalities and powers, a cosmic battle to undo them, to unravel their work and disarm them. His death and resurrection are absolutely powerful, world-changing events. The problem is that we don't realize that when he rose, we rose with him, empowered and endowed with the same force, the same might, and the same sense of justice. But instead, what we do is we accommodate to which system and structure in this world we like the best, that agrees with what we agree with, not even counting what does Jesus say about these issues. You see, the powers, though they had him, though they brought him before the cross, though they put him before Pilate, though they threatened the cross, though the beating came, the stripping came, the mangling of his body came, the death on the cross, the piercing of the side, the crowning of the thorns, the hammering through the hands and the wrists and the ankles. The bottom line was none of that could have happened unless he allowed it. Unless he laid his life down. And what he demonstrates in that is that their power was no power at all. Is as he told Pilate, I could call down 1,000 angels to liberate me. My followers would storm this place. But he demonstrated something different. He demonstrated humility. He demonstrated sacrifice. He demonstrated laying down his life. He demonstrated what liberty really looks like. Because one of the things that we don't understand about the way heaven sees freedom and liberty is that true freedom and true liberty means I don't have to have everything I want. I don't have to do everything I want to do. Because others matter more than myself. That is the true nature of freedom and liberty. America prides herself on freedom, but the reality is what she worships is independence. She doesn't embrace true freedom. Because it's freedom for all or freedom for none. That's the way God did it. We stand and fight for our individual freedom. That's called independence. And that's great, but it's not the highest value. The kingdom holds the high value, liberty and freedom. Injustice for all, not just some. The cross was not their victory, though. There's political powers, there's religious powers. They thought they had him. They thought that cross would be their victory flag, his death, their triumph. But instead, through the cross, it was his victory. Through the cross, it was our victory. Through the cross, Jesus triumphs over them all. Through the cross, as Colossians, as we read earlier, said, he made a spectacle of them all. What a spectacle Jesus made of them. Rising from the dead even getting around the soldiers of the mightiest army in the world, rising from the dead, proving to those religious leaders he had indeed kept his promise that they could destroy that temple, but in 3 days he'd take it back again. The enemy who had kept men bound in fear watched not only Jesus' tomb empty, but many graves emptied that day. The powers and the world forces, seen and unseen, had been loosed and now overcome. The most important truth for us about Resurrection Day, about Easter, is the fullness of the Father's love. Our enemy defeated by his own hands through his own Son. This wasn't about a legal transaction to deal with the anger and wrath of God toward humanity. No, this was the triumph of the greatest love story ever told or ever lived. This was the triumph of a father seeking orphans, the broken, the rejected, and the abandoned. It's the story of God who laid it all down for all that he had for the sake of love. This is the story of the most powerful, most glorious being putting his approval upon us and making us part of his kingdom and clothing us with his righteousness, placing his seal of approval and acceptance upon us. It's the story of him coming and living in all of us that would choose to believe in him and make us heirs, make us sons. And then later, when Pentecost comes, it's the story of power released, authority given, the kingdom endowed upon us in the form of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live godly and loving lives filled with grace and mercy and peace and joy, and giving us heaven, for the future is not his plan, but heaven is the place we reign now and work with him as sons to bring his kingdom on the earth so that earth looks like heaven. We've been robbed of the beauty of Father's loving walk with humanity from the beginning of time. We've been made to believe that an angry, wrathful, judgmental God sits on his lofty throne, eagerly awaiting a time to bring us to utter demise and make us pay for all that we and our ancestors have ever done. And that's the way most people are evangelized. We've been taught most of our Christian lives that Jesus dying for us was to deal with God's wrath, that Jesus' blood was some kind of transaction between God and the devil, or God and Jesus, that got mankind off the hook. See, we've been taught that because God is holy and hates sins and demands all sin be punished and requires that sinners go to hell to suffer for all eternity. That is a distorted... A distorted, twisted view where the old covenant has mixed with the new covenant, and we no longer have the purity of the gospel, but instead we have a mixture of practice, religiosity, and fear, which was never God's intention. But see, the thing is, God also loved the sinner, and the reality is, he doesn't send any to hell. So to deal with this issue, God sent Jesus to suffer the penalty for our sin. On the cross, God's wrath against sin wasn't vented on Jesus. There was no venting at all. So now when people believe in Jesus, their sin is forgiven and God declares them righteous. Now they can go to heaven instead of hell. Now what that is that you've been taught with that reality all your life is called the penal substitution theory. God made Jesus pay your penalty. But that doesn't make sense. So if there's no question that Jesus came and died on our behalf and took the full penalty of sin, which, mind you, God did not demand this penalty. This is the penalty of the law. The law demanded this, not God. The law demanded blood, not God. I mean, it's like this. If I am forgiven, if Greg and I get a letter in the mail that our mortgage has been forgiven, then when I'm reading that, my expectation is it's paid in full. I don't owe a thing, right? So if they come back and say, we want you to pay us $100 a month instead of $500 a month for the next 6 years, was it forgiven? So when we equate God's forgiveness and having to pay the penalty, we're doing the same thing. God forgave. Forgiveness never required blood. Go and read the Old Testament. Before Jesus, many were forgiven without blood. Many. Over and over again, in our journey through Exodus and Numbers that we've been through in the past 6 weeks showed us that he forgave out of who he was. Until Deuteronomy, until the law. The law is a different kind of requirement. God's not someone who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. God isn't someone who's going to forgive you one day and then demand you pay the next day. How can he forgive, send Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, but then demand he pay the price? It doesn't make sense. If you owe me $100 and I hold you to it, unless someone or other pay me the owed sum, did I really forgive your debt? No. If you borrow $100 and I say, look, don't worry about it. But then 6 months later, look, I gave you that $100. Can you give it back? This is the way we think about God. See, forgiveness is about releasing a debt, not collecting one. Forgiving is releasing the debt, like the mortgage. I'm releasing that debt to you. That's not forgiveness. Didn't David say that God forgives our sin as far as east is from the west? I mean, that's way before Jesus. Way before Jesus. So this isn't about God not being able to forgive our sins. Jesus going to the cross is what I mean. It's not about him not being able to forgive our sins. It is so much more. Did you know that the penal substitution was not even part of the church's belief system for the first 1,000 years? It became ingrained during the Protestant Reformation. They, of course, believed Jesus died in our place and reconciled us to God, but they understood this not as a legal transaction, but as part of God's warfare against the devil. I'm not talking about the Protestants. The first 1,000 years, they saw the resurrection as a weapon in the hand of God to defeat darkness. Not a legal transaction between God and the devil, or God and Jesus, or God and humanity. That didn't come till the Protestant Reformation. Part of this cosmic, mystical plan of the redemption of the world, they saw his resurrection as the ultimate weapon in the hand of God. In their view, the main thing Jesus came to do was destroy the devil and liberate the world from the oppression. John 12:31, Jesus says he came to the world to drive out the prince of this world. Hebrews 2:14-15, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He came, 1 Corinthians 15:25, to put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus came to overpower the strong man in Luke 11:21-22, who holds the world in bondage, and to work with God's newly liberated children to plunder his house. That's what they believed. He came to end the reign of the cosmic thief who seized the world to steal, kill, and destroy the life that God intended for humanity. Jesus came to earth and died on the cross to disarm the rulers and authorities and make a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them on the cross. Colossians 2:15, 1 John 3:5-8 says, the word per, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't even write that in here. 1 John. I'm in my preach and forgot I need to remind myself to teach. 1 John 3:5-8. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there's no sins. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Taking away the sin was easy. That's what John is saying. It's destroying the works of the devil that's the ongoing fight. That's the ongoing work. In verse 8, that word there, the purpose, appeared for this purpose. means to make manifest or visibly known what has been hidden or unknown, to manifest whether by word or deed, to make the actual visible realized, to make known by teaching, to become manifest, to be known of a person, to expose, to view, to make manifest, to show oneself, to appear, to be known, to be plainly recognized, thoroughly understood who and what one is. For this purpose, to destroy the works of the enemy, he made it actual and visible. He wants it known by his teaching. He wants it manifested and be known in you as a person. He wants to expose the works of the enemy. He wants to manifest his breakthrough. He wants to show you how it is to appear in victory after destroying the works of the devil. Now, another word that we need to define here is the word destroy. And then I'll paint a picture. Destroy in our language makes us think of what? Putting the end to something, to the existence of something. It means to ruin or utterly defeat or obliterate. But in reality, for us, this word means to loosen. It means to break the power of. So the devil's power over mankind is absolutely broken. It's been broken up and done away with. Jesus has, in essence, crushed the head of the serpent. His headship, his lordship, his reign has been crushed under the feet of Jesus. So the Son of God was made visible, making known what was hidden by his word, by his teaching, and by his deeds, to make plain so we could plainly recognize that he came to loosen the grip of the enemy and to break the power the enemy had over mankind. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, and he shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I got that backwards. He shall bruise you on the head. Anyway, go back and read it. Gregory Boyd says in his book, God at War, that was me trying to write out of memory. Gregory Boyd says in his book, The God of War, is an excellent book if you want to get to it. And it's all about Christ as victor. The point is that the incarnation of the Son of God was first and foremost a military maneuver. Jesus came to bring an end to the satanic regime and reclaim the earth. Humans and the entire creation as the dominion in which God is king. He came to establish the kingdom of God by vanquishing the kingdom of darkness. Everything Jesus accomplished, including revealing God's character, dying in our place and giving us an example to follow, can be understood as aspects of his military campaign to vanquish the powers of the enemy. Everything about Jesus' life must be understood as an act of defiance against the powers, precisely because everything about his life was an act of self-sacrificial love. Christ lived a life of love to actively fight against the forces of evil. Christ died to fulfill the law of sin and death, and in his resurrection, he defeated sin, death, and Satan so that they no longer hold power over us, no longer hold power over us unless, like the Hebrews, we turn from the promise back to the sin of Egypt. Lest we, like the Hebrews, turn away from what God has said and turn to the lies of the past. Everything Jesus did was to bring us to this reality, to this truth. Christ lived a life of love to actively fight against the forces of evil. Love fights evil. Love is the weapon of choice against evil. Love is the weapon of choice of God. Love. The greatest sacrifice in the world was a father sending his son. The greatest sacrifice of the world was God himself wrapping himself in the flesh so that he could lay his life down for us. The greatest change of history, this moment when the cross is raised and the tomb is empty, changes everything. everything about humanity, and it was done because of love. Love. For God so loved, he gave. The answer to evil is not more evil. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. understood that. Hate is too great a burden to carry. I choose love. In the face of darkness, in the face of evil, the challenge of the believer is to love. But he who is inside of us has overcome all of those things so that we can love everything. Christ died so that we would come into the law of love, so that we, in participating in his death, are able to live in participation of the life of Christ. We entered his death so that we can live in his life. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was God's resounding victory over evil. It was his resounding victory over Satan. It was the crushing of the head of the enemy. His resurrection is the profound victory over sin and death and hell. His resurrection is our victory. And the best part of God's victory is that he wants to share the spoils of that victory with us. God wants to pass along the benefits of Jesus' resurrection to us. We've already received our inheritance, but we live like paupers. We live like orphans, not sons, not those chosen. Christ's death is God's victory over sin and death. God conquers death by fully entering into it. God conquers Satan by using the very means employed by the evil one. He defeats him with death because death is how he held humanity in fear for millennia. So what does God do? He enters that very fear, crushes death, and raises life out of it. Thus, the crucifixion is an act of divine love. It is an act of divine war. It is an act of victory. God entered fully into the bondage of death. His resurrection turned it inside out by making it a moment of victory and liberates humanity to live lives of love without fear, without fear of death, without fear of sin, without fear of judgment, without fear of condemnation. What a beautiful, beautiful, profound thing to be loved in such a beautiful way. The Christ is victor. It's not just about getting you home. It's not even just about getting you saved. It's about the reality that the resurrection is the same power that God uses to bring victory to the world. It's the same power that is in you to bring victory to the world. When we talk about resurrection power, it's not just talking about life. It's literally talking about the victories of Christ resurrected in you to see principalities and powers and forces and religion, all of these things brought to the feet of Jesus. When we say every knee bow and every tongue confess, that's what it's about. That every place that we stand in the highness of who we are, every principality that stands in the highness of who they are, every power or world force or kingdom that stands up in its own power will bow its knee and will confess Jesus as Lord. And so Christ is victor. The cross is not about penalty. It's not about payment. The cross is about love. And it is an instrument of warfare against the constructs of a world system that oppresses, suppresses, controls, and brings death. That cross overcame it. And the resurrection defeats it. And now empowers us as the new creation to begin to create something totally new. Amen. Lord, what a beautiful thing it is to be loved by you. What a beautiful thing it is to know our victory. What a beautiful thing it is to understand more clearly your purpose and intention. Forgive us, Lord. for all the ways that we have made it about us. That we've made it about my story, my salvation. Forgive us for all the ways that we were flying solo on this thing, when you had always intended for it to be greater than just me. That it was always to be us. It was always to be about the us and not me. Forgive us for the ways that we have seen you wrongly, Father. For the ways that we misinterpreted your heart through the writings of men. For the ways that we misinterpreted who you are in the things that we're taught. Forgive us for the ways that we are not able to see you clearly even to this day because of the blinders that have been put upon us by the law. Forgive us for the mixture that we have partaken of. Forgive us for the things that we have mixed between old and new. Lord, bring us into the right mindset, in the Christ is victor reality. There's nothing left to pay for. Now it is for us to wield the power of resurrection in the earth, to wield the power of resurrection in our lives, on behalf of our families, on behalf of our church, on behalf of our businesses, on behalf of our coworkers. It's now time that we wield the power of the resurrection in every area of our lives, so that Christ indeed will have the victory in all those places, manifested, revealed, and seen for humanity to know and understand. So, Father, as we venture this week, as we venture to our homes, let the theme of Easter's victory be pronounced among us. Let the theme of Easter's love prevail around us. Let the theme of the authority and power that has been given us be a part of this new day, this new thing, this pronouncement that you gave us today. Shifts are coming. But let us move forward through them with the power of the resurrection life, with everything Jesus secured for us in his great and mighty victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So next week we will pick back up and David will be covered.